Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to begin a new study in the book of Philippians so that we might gaze at our Savior, that we might trust and love him more. Lord, we pray that you would grant us humble hearts, Lord, and that you would do a good work in us for our good, but ultimately for your glory. We thank you and we love you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. This morning, I have the blessing and the challenge of introducing our new study. My wife spoke at a women's event here yesterday, and they asked my daughter to introduce her. I heard it was good. I heard one thing she said was that she has four amazing kids. I don't know if you're allowed to say that when you're... But I heard it was thoughtful and touching. My son actually introduced me when I spoke last week at his on-campus fellowship, and I would definitely not use the words touching and thoughtful to describe his introduction. Now, in his defense, they asked him to introduce me like right before I went up, which sounds about right for a college fellowship. He did mention I have two loves, neither of them being Jesus. He said, I love my family and I love food, and quote, I don't know which one he loves more. Probably fair. But for sure, the best part was the beginning. It was something like, they asked me to introduce my dad. He's the silver fox over there. I had to look that up. Pretty awesome. First time I've ever had that in an introduction. Actually, it's the first time ever I've been called that. So we'll just say I put a little more thought into this introduction than his. But if you think about it, it's really been an exciting season for Lighthouse. In the fall, we finished up a year-long study of the letter to the Galatians. We then took in the beauties and the joys of Christmas. That was followed by a unique and yet hopefully encouraging study through Ecclesiastes. And finally was our Treasuring Christ Generosity Initiative, where in God's grace, we did raise a significant amount of money. And yet the greater blessing was how God transformed hearts as we considered what it means that money is not our treasure, but Christ is. Now, fittingly, this morning, we're beginning a study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. It'll take us through most of the rest of the year. I say fittingly, not only because Paul wrote in part in response to a financial gift that the Philippians had gave him, their generosity initiative, but because in this letter, Paul truly wants us to treasure Christ. He wants us to know and trust and love and live for him. And so while we just spent some weeks considering what it means to treasure Christ over money, we'll now consider what it means to love and live for Christ in all of life. And that's part of the beauty of Philippians. It's a letter so focused on Christ and really so overflowing with joy. It really is a beloved letter. In fact, I'm guessing some of your favorite verses and passages are in this letter. Think of Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's, of course, the beautiful Christ hymn in chapter 2. We'll discuss that in a few minutes. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3:14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Philippians 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Of course, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me, misused by athletes around the world. But all this to say, there is so much encouraging truth in this letter. And yet with all that, here's what I've really grown to appreciate about it. Philippians was written to an ordinary church going through some very ordinary challenges. Right, some of the challenges in Scripture were that the churches in Scripture were facing were pretty serious. I'm talking to you, Corinthians, right? Incredible sin, a guy sleeping with his mother-in-law, among other things. Of course, there's the churches in Revelation. We just finished the Galatians, where the churches we studied were flirting with some significant heresies. But while the Philippian church had its concerns, Paul writes with like such affection to this church that he loves, a people who are simply trying to be faithful. In fact, I think many of their struggles are the struggles we face. Relationships were messy. They're trying to be faithful to the ministry of the gospel. They're dealing with worry. There were people struggling with sin and streaks of self-righteousness. And of course, they were experiencing suffering or concern for people who were. I mean, that sounds like Lighthouse, right? I mean, how many of you are dealing with messy relationships and trying to be faithful in ministry and battling worry and sin and experiencing suffering? I would guess like almost every one of us. Now understand, a lot of the challenges the Philippians were facing actually make sense in light of their history. So briefly, some background. Philippi was an important city in Macedonia. That's northeastern Greece, so southern Europe. It gained prominence when in 42 BC, Mark Antony and Octavian combined forces to defeat the armies of Brutus and Cassius, after which it became a Roman colony. So this is within the Roman Empire. Philippi is first mentioned on Paul's second missionary journey, recorded in the book of Acts. So we have three major missionary journeys by Paul recorded in the Bible. This is on the second one. And we hear this story in Acts 16. Paul, as well as Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they were attempting to minister the gospel in Asia Minor, currently Turkey, but through a vision, they're called to Philippi instead. Now, Paul's ministry in Philippi was not very long, but it was fairly eventful, as the rest of Acts 16 shows. In fact, I encourage you to read that this week. But Paul's custom when he went to a new city was to go to the synagogues and preach the gospel there. You can imagine it was helpful if people had an understanding of the God of the Old Testament. It was his bridge to connect with people. But Philippi was so devoid of Jewish influence, it didn't even have a synagogue. It said that for a city to establish a synagogue, it would have to have at least 10 male Jews, so they didn't have that. So with that bridge to share the gospel missing, Paul finds a small group of faithful women who would meet for prayer. And there they find their first convert, Lydia. Lydia was apparently a businesswoman who opened her home to these missionaries and later to the new church. So initially things are going well, but something happens to kind of change things. It seems that Paul destroys the business of some local men who were using a demon-possessed girl to tell fortunes. Paul commands the demon to leave, and with the demon leaving, so her ability to offer fortunes. Now, needless to say, this doesn't sit well with her owners who are making money off of her. And so they bring them before the magistrates who proceed to brutally beat them, beat Paul and Silas, and then throw them into prison. That night, they're praying, they're singing in prison, and this great earthquake comes and shakes the foundations to such an extent that the doors to the jails are opened. The jailer, imagining that everyone has escaped, knowing that he'll be held responsible, decides to kill himself. However, Paul intercedes. He shows them that no one escaped. And kind of witnessing this testimony, the jailer asks what he must do to be saved, to which Paul and Silas say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And this Philippian jailer and his whole family put their faith in Christ. Next day, after some discussion, Paul and Silas are released. They're asked to leave Philippi. So after encouraging the new, very small Philippian church, they continue on to share the gospel in other parts of Europe. But though his stay was short, the church in Philippi becomes very special to Paul. And he makes numerous stops there in subsequent journeys to encourage the saints in that city. Likewise, the Philippians have not forgotten him, and so they partner with Paul in gospel ministry, supporting him financially throughout the years. Now, Philippians, the letter that we're studying, was written a little over 10 years after the founding of the church, and Paul's writing from a prison in Rome. So he's awaiting trial. He's just received their most recent financial gift, which he actually needed to survive in prison. And he writes them to not only thank them, but as we'll discuss later, to encourage them towards faithfulness, even as they're extremely worried about him. So kind of keep that context in mind as we study Philippians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to this church that he loves while himself confined to prison. Now think about it. Their history, as well as their current situations, kind of makes sense of the challenges they were facing, right? Relationships were messy. If your first potential members are a Gentile businesswoman, a former demon-possessed slave girl, and a Roman jailer, and you have no real leadership, you can imagine there's going to be some relational issues that you'd have to work through. They're trying to be faithful to the ministry of the gospel in very difficult circumstances. Understand, they're the first church in Europe. Not only that, they were part of the Roman Empire, who currently had Paul in prison for his faith. So not a great time to be preaching the gospel. I mean, imagine if we were the only church in the United States and the whole government and everyone was against us. That would be challenging, to say the least. So there's this incredible gospel ministry that needs to be done, literally a continent of unsaved people, and yet they didn't have one single mature Christian when they started the church. They're dealing with worry. Paul, whom they love, was in chains, facing at least the possibility of death. Epaphroditus, whom they also really cared for, had almost died delivering their financial gift to Paul. We know from 2 Corinthians 8 that though they were generous, they were an impoverished church. They were struggling with poverty. There was a threat of false teachers. Paul tells us that they were living in the middle of a crooked and perverse culture. So really a situation ripe for anxiety. And there were people dealing with sins and streaks of self-righteousness because, well, they were human. And apparently false doctrine had already made its way into their neck of the woods. And with all this, you can imagine they were intimately acquainted with suffering. Beyond the normal struggles we all face, again, they were doing life and ministry in an incredibly difficult context, all the while their spiritual father, this one that they trusted and looked to, was in prison facing death. So with all that is going on, Paul writes them this letter. Now, on one hand, he is thanking them for their financial support, but in the bigger picture, he uses that as an occasion to encourage their faith in light of their struggles. In other words, he's helping them to navigate life and really just answer the question, how should they live? How should they live when relationships are hard, when things they're going through are difficult, when there's ministry to be done? How should they live? And I think this is what will allow Philippians to be so powerful, so practical, really so important to us. It addresses that issue that we all face on a moment-by-moment basis. How do we live? How do we live as we work through relationships and all their joys and sorrows? How do we stay committed to the ministry of the gospel while trying to work and love our families and everything else? How do we defeat sin? All of us should be asking that question. How do we overcome worry? Again, most of us know what it's like to be worried about your kids, your future, various circumstances, sharing the gospel. I mean, is it possible not to worry? And of course, how do we face suffering from the mundane to the monumental? How do we live faithfully and even joyfully through the struggles of life? And now to answer this, it would be easy to think, well, that in Philippians, Paul's just going to tell us what to do. Right? I think that's the impression that a lot of people get when they think about the Bible, right? It's a list of rules and requirements. But the Bible isn't written like that, and especially not Philippians. Because while there are some clear truths and commands that we have to follow, like, you know, do not steal and love your neighbor, so much of life is much more nuanced. So we're called to love our neighbor. We have to do that, but what does that look like in each specific situation? So rather than life being about following a list of rules, it's kind of, again, working through that moment-by-moment question of, well, how do I live? Maybe making it even more complicated, the question is really guided by our answer to other questions. For example, we often determine how we live by answering things like, okay, what is most important? Who am I? Where do I find help and hope? How can I be happy? In fact, I think those four questions really get at the heart of many people's belief systems that determine how they live, Christian or not. That makes sense? So, for example, what is most important? We live out of our priorities. So if my kids' success or occupational advancement or pleasing people or pleasure are what is most important, it will determine how I live. Or who am I? We all live out of our identity, how we understand ourselves. So like if we see the most important thing about us is that we're a father or a mother or a sinner or single or an athlete or a student or a worker or a desire just to be successful, it will determine how we live. Or where do I find help and hope? We're all looking for something that will fix what is broken, make right what is wrong. We're seeking something that will bring us what we feel we need. And so if we're looking to the culture or some version of achievement, some event in the future, money and possessions, retirement, our own strength and willpower, it will determine how we live. And last, how can I be happy? That really is the question we're all asking, whether we realize it or not. We want joy. We want our hearts to be at rest. We want to be content. And the pursuit of that will determine how we live. Now, you may be asking, okay, well, what does this all have to do with Philippians? Well, Paul was encouraging the Philippians as they were wrestling with the same questions. Again, what is important and who were they and where do they find help and hope? How were they going to be happy? Again, really, how do they live? And Paul's simple but very significant answer is Christ. As he says in chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And really, that becomes the theme that we're going to look at in Philippians, because it should be the theme of our lives. To live is Christ. Now, we will unfold this as we go through our series, but let's see how that plays out first in the big picture of the letter, and then in the first couple of verses that are the focus of our study this morning. So the theme is this: to live is Christ. Two ideas: Christ is life, and to live is Christ. So first idea, Christ is life. Let me read to you our passage this morning, just the first two verses. Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might be tempted to skip over this, but really it begins to already offer a glimpse of the letter as a whole, because we see Paul's focus on Christ. Right, that's one of the first things that should stand out to us, is his use of Christ Jesus, three times modifying four ideas in this first two verses. Right, servants of Christ Jesus, saints in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from Jesus Christ. So this letter, our lives are about Christ. So before we begin our study of the letter, we need to consider that idea that Christ is life. Because the reason that the live is Christ is because Christ is life. By that I mean he is everything, he's all. And that's what Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians. Because as you read it, and I really encourage you to do that this week, it's not too long, there are a lot of different topics that Paul will touch upon. But the underlying theme and focus of it all is Christ and his gospel. Now, we could say that about all the Bible, right? The whole Bible is about Christ. But it's very pronounced in Philippians. The word gospel is used more times by word count in this book than any other book in Scripture. Christ is used almost 40 times in a book that is just a little over 100 verses long. And remember, Christ is a title. It's Jesus' title, if you will. Christ was the New Testament term for the Messiah or the Anointed One. So Paul, in using Christ, he's telling us that he's the long-awaited Savior of Israel and the whole world. And so by using Christ so often, Paul is reminding us of who Jesus is and what he did. And really, that Christ is what Paul wants them to focus on as they consider the various challenges they are confronted with. So as they face suffering and they seek to share the gospel and they're working through relational struggles, their eyes need to be firmly locked on Jesus. Like I mentioned, chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The phrase to live is Christ is interesting because in the Greek, what the Bible was originally written in, the New Testament, there is no verb provided. So more literally, it can be translated to live Christ. Right? Life is Christ. So as we study Philippians, we'll see that really it's all-encompassing. To live is Christ. It is in Christ and by Christ and with Christ and for Christ. Christ is life. Now, at the heart of Paul's teaching on this is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. In fact, turn there with me. It's considered one of the most significant passages on Christ we have in Scripture, likely taken at least in part from an ancient Christian hymn. But kind of imagine the letter to the Philippians built around this passage, everything else being an application of the reality of Christ that Paul beautifully writes about here. In other words, because of who Jesus is and what he's done, our whole lives are shaped by his existence. So listen as I read the passage, and as I do, keep in mind that this Christ we read about, okay, he is life, and so to live is Christ. Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, it really is a beautiful passage of Scripture. And again, it is at the heart of this letter. And essentially, the rest of Philippians is Paul saying, if this is true, if Christ is the Messiah of God, then Christ is life. And to live is Christ. Now, we'll take a couple of weeks to cover this passage in the beginning of August. And Lord willing, we're going to offer a seminar to think through some of the theology behind it at the same time. Let's just slow down and consider it for a moment. I mean, really take it in. Because if this is true, and it is, then everything about our world is guided and governed by it. But Paul tells us that Jesus, the Son, always, forever, and eternally God, who had only experienced the worship and honor of the heavens he rightly deserved, chose not to exploit the glory that was his, but in accordance with God the Father, entered into our fallen and broken world. He took on human flesh with all its weaknesses and undivine frailty, and for the first time in his eternal existence, experienced the suffering and struggle that had previously been unknown to him. Then, in an act of humility unparalleled in history, he went to the hill called Calvary, and he was murdered to the cheers of those that he came to save. There, on the cross, he suffered the very wrath of God in our place until it was exhausted and there was none left for those who had placed their faith in him. In love, he suffered judgment for every sin, for every believer, for all of time. The Creator gave his life for the creation. I mean, can you fathom that? Jesus, the divine one, the one who eternally deserved our worship and adoration, the one who rightfully should have stayed on his throne in heaven, and at the first moment of sin hurled each one of us into hell, he became like us to save us. He set aside the full manifestation of his glory to not just experience our world, but to be murdered by it, to be tortured, humiliated, crucified, and killed for fallen, sinful, rebellious men and women. And yet, it's not the end of the story. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose to life, proof that he conquered sin and death. And then God the Father exalted Jesus to the highest heights. And one day, beloved, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Like the world may rebel now, but at some point, all of the universe will have no choice but to recognize the supreme lordship of Christ. This is Christ. This is our life. Now, Paul's point in sharing is to first encourage humility. That's the immediate context. But in the larger sense, it's about faith. It's about just making us pause and consider this. This is our Savior. And if this is true, then how will we live? If Christ is the incarnated, crucified, resurrected, and exalted Lord, then what does that mean for my life? In other words, as we navigate this fallen world, our minds are going to race with thoughts, but what should rise to the top is what we think about Jesus. So as we consider what it means to live life, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean that Jesus is life? What does it mean that he is God and man? What does it mean that he is holy and righteous? What does it mean that he is humble and loving? What does it mean that he is Lord and King? What does it mean that he is raised up and exalted? Again, what does it mean that Jesus is life? Now, over the course of the rest of the year, we will answer that question in detail. But in short, the answer is this. Well, if all this is true, if Jesus is life, then to live is Christ. And that brings us to our second idea there in your notes. Number two, point number two, to live is Christ. So again, if Christ is life, then to live is Christ. Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he's saying that if he had his choice, he would be done with this world and be with Christ, right? To die is gain. That is far better. But if God chooses to leave him in this world, then he has one singular focus, and that is Christ. As he says, to live is Christ. And that's the truth that we must embrace. If Christ is life, then we live in, by, with, for Christ. And we will see that as we study Philippians for the rest of the year. With that, we come to the opening verses of our passage. And some of you are thinking, well, that was the longest introduction ever. We're near the end, so don't stay with me. But I'm hoping that now, kind of with the centrality of Christ before us, that these verses will make a little more sense and have a little more depth. And so let me read them to you again. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in general, we tend to rush over the greetings of emails or letters. I don't know if you still get letters. I intend to ignore them, especially if they're addressed to, like, Miss Kim Kira. I get that. I did get invited to participate in a women's ministry event in a few weeks. So that's they say it's going to be a place, quote, a supportive space for women in ministry to share their experiences. I'm pretty excited about that, so let you know how it goes. But generally, we're not pouring over, like, dear John or Mike, it's dear Miss Kim Kira. Understand that here that Paul isn't, like, just offering pleasantries, though. He's actually establishing who he is, who the Philippians are, and really, he's giving a hint as to what it means to live, that to live is Christ. That makes sense? Like right away, we're getting this glimpse that for Paul, Jesus is everything. And that's why, like I pointed out earlier, the first thing that should stand out in these first two verses is Paul's use of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus, saints in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from Jesus Christ. In other words, when Paul is describing who he is and who the Philippians are, he just has to start with Christ. Right? Christ is life, to live is Christ. So he's a servant of Christ. He's a saint in Christ. He knows grace and peace come from Christ. Now, again, we might quickly glide over these ideas, but I think if we slow down and really consider what Paul is saying, we will really start to see what it means for Paul that to live is Christ. And the way I want to frame this is with the questions I mentioned earlier in the message, because really Paul answers those here in these first couple of verses. Remember the questions, what is most important, who am I, where do I find help and hope, and how can I be happy? Again, we're all wrestling with those. But if Christ is life and to live is Christ, then the answer to these questions is Christ. So let's look at that in our passage. First question, what is most important? Again, our priorities drive us. We're constantly living by an unspoken hierarchy of what we think has value and meaning and significance. I mean, think about it. What are the things that are important to you? Those things are, at least in part, determining how you live. What does Paul say? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The word servant here could be translated slave, like it is in some versions. And really, it's meant to describe the Christian life, right? We're slaves of Christ. In fact, one prominent pastor wrote a whole book on just this one word because of how significant it is to our lives. Now, on the surface, it may not sound like a very good thing, like with understandable reason, namely our country's history with slavery. But the picture that Paul is offering is what it means to be absolutely devoted to Christ, to have his every priority driven by Jesus as his loving master. Because his point in this statement isn't that the Christian life is a life of being relegated to kind of necessary, joyless servitude for an uncaring master, or that Christianity means living for a greater and a better master. Because the truth is, we all live for some master or masters. We will all be a servant to something, a slave to something. As Jesus pointed out, if God is not our master, then something else will be. So we're like a servant to relationships and achievement and money and possessions, power, popularity, some version of personal gain. In other words, there's no one in this room who can say, I'm not a servant of anyone or anything. In fact, if most of us were honest, we would have to kind of start this letter slightly differently if we wrote it. Like John Doe, or maybe, I don't know, in our case, John Lee, John Park. John, servant of my ambitions. Or John, servant of my children's successes, servant of my appetites. Right, those are the things we often live for. And we all live as a servant and slave to something. But if Christ is the very Savior of God, then we don't just kind of have to be his servants. We get to be his servants. We don't have to live as a servant to the fleeting, futile, frustrating things of this world. We get to live for the most loving, most powerful, most righteous, most faithful, most holy, most humble being in existence. In fact, I would argue that Jesus as our loving master is the only way to explain how Paul can write in his sentence both that he is a slave of Christ and to rejoice in Christ always. Being a servant of Jesus isn't just the right thing. It isn't just the right life. It is the better life. Now, we'll come back to the topic of joy in a moment, but understand before we get there, we need to humbly acknowledge Christ's claim on our life. That is Paul's emphasis here. It's the idea that he lives for Christ. He's a servant, a slave of Christ. So if to live is Christ, it's to live for him. He determines everything that we do. My school, my work, my family, my sports, my money, my ministry, my time, all of it is guided by my love and commitment to him. Like if you're a Christian, I'm guessing there are parts of your life that are guided by the fact that you're a servant of Christ. But what about all those other parts? Like, what about your relationships, all of them? Like, are they really Christ? What about your money? What about what you look at and scroll through on your computer or your phone? What about your hopes for your future, your next steps? If you're a servant of Christ, all of it is his. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So we come back to the question, what is most important? And Paul says it's Christ and whatever he thinks is most important. And that's why he'll write just verses later in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Second question, who am I? We're constantly living out of our sense of identity. In other words, who we understand ourselves to be will dramatically affect how we live our lives. Now, if Christ is life and to live is Christ, then our identity is meant to be rooted in a relationship with Jesus. But dangerously, we have to understand that if we don't live out our identity in Christ, we will live out some other identity. As Timothy Lane writes, each of us lives out some sense of identity, and our gospel identity amnesia will always lead to some form of identity replacement. That is, if who I am in Christ does not shape the way I think about myself and the things I face, then I will live out some other identity. Right? For some people, and I'm sure you know people like that, the most important thing about them is their parent. Right? Their lives revolve around their kids. For others, it's their occupation, what they do. For others, it's their sins or failures. They kind of see themselves and how they struggle. For others, their identity is tied to people's admiration or affection. Others still, it's what they have or what they own. And these identities drive them. But what does Paul say about who we are? He says, we are saints in Christ Jesus. Saints in Christ Jesus. Now understand, contrary to the Roman Catholic view of saint, as some maybe kind of special, divinely anointed super Christian, basically every Christian is a saint. Saint being the idea of holy or set apart. So to be a saint is one who's holy, set apart for Christ. But for Paul, that is who he says the Philippians are. And that's who he says he is. More than he's an apostle or a preacher or a missionary or a friend or a Jew, he's a saint. His whole identity wrapped up in his relationship with Christ. And in fact, later on in this letter, he's going to talk about his kind of previous identities, these things he sought righteousness from. And then he says this in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss. So all those things I was, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. As we think about what to do with our time and our resources, how to navigate our unbelieving workplace, what it means to share our faith, how we live before others, as we make choices for the future, we start with this simple but very important reality. We are saints in Christ. We are set apart for Christ. We are holy in Christ. Maybe simply, to use terms we're more familiar with, we are Christians. Like we're Christians, meaning we're forgiven, we are loved. It means Christ is with us. He is for us. He's even in us. So who am I? I'm a saint in Christ. I'm a Christian. Like, for those of you who are students, as you walk on campus tomorrow morning, you may wrestle with who you are, wanting to be loved or admired or envied, maybe kind of believing yourself to be a friend or an athlete or a student or a leader or a sinner, maybe seeing your identity in what you look like or what you achieve or who you're with or your strengths or your weaknesses. But if you put your trust in Christ, that defines you more than anything else. And not simply because you have to live for him, but because you are loved by him. The world does not get to determine who you are. Christ does. And he says you are more loved than you can possibly fathom. You are his child. You are a saint. So you can walk onto that campus and not be so worried about what people think or how you perform or about your successes and failures. Christ is with you and he is for you. And he loves you and will never fail you. And so you can rest. And that should determine how you live. And that's true for all of us who put our faith in Christ. You know, as you go to work tomorrow, as you take care of your kids tomorrow, you are a saint. Third, where do I find help and hope? We're all looking for something to make life right, something to save us. All of us have placed our hope somewhere, kind of believing that good relationships or financial security or some version of success or some changed circumstance will offer the identity, meaning, significance we desire. Think of the high school student or their parents whose great ambition is for them to go to some certain school. Think of the athlete that wants to play at the next level, whatever that is. Think of the person who thinks of they just get that promotion or make a little bit more money, everything's going to be okay. Think of the single who sets their hope on marriage, like that's going to fix all their problems. Like, these hopes, not necessarily bad in themselves, understand they're often really just our search for a savior, our desire for something to provide help and hope, to make things right. But the problem is that we can't think that hope and help come from something in this world. Too often we believe that something in this world will make life right, bring us rest, offer meaning and significance. But where does Paul say hope comes from? He says, grace to you, grace to you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. More than anything, we need the grace of Christ. Like, our biggest problem is we are sinners awaiting just judgment. There's nothing we can do about that on our own. So though we think something in the world will kind of fill that void or make things right, nothing will. So we need grace. Grace being God's unmerited power and kindness to those of us who deserve nothing else, deserve only judgment. And only by the gospel of grace are we saved. And yet, we don't just need grace for eternal life, and then I kind of do things on my own. We need grace for everyday life. In other words, as I'm asking that question, how do I live? Our only hope in this life is the grace of Christ. I mean, as the Philippians navigate their messy world, Paul wants them to experience grace. He wants them to live moment by moment, looking at Jesus, trusting in Jesus. And that's why he bookends this letter with the idea of grace. We have grace here in verse 2, and then he ends the letter like this. Now, Philippians 4:23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He wants them to know grace. So where do we find help and hope? It's Christ. And brothers and sisters, as we go through Philippians, our hope isn't simply for you to grow in knowledge or even obedience. We pray that you'd experience the grace of Christ as you look to him in faith. Lastly, how can I be happy? Like I mentioned at the beginning, this is where it all leads, right? We want peace. We want happiness. We want hearts that rest. We want joy. And just like the other points we looked at, we're tempted to try to find that in the world. Like, it's probably not too hard for you to think about what that is. Like, ask yourself, kind of run this through your mind. Ask yourself this. I would be happy if, like, how would you fill in that blank? I would be happy if. And again, how you answer that pursuit, that will drive how you live. What does Paul say? He says it comes from Christ. He says peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Now, peace may sound rather tame or uninspiring, but biblically, peace is very, very significant. Peace comes from the Old Testament shalom, more than the absence of conflict, as Cornelius Plantinga puts it, and I've quoted this one often, but he says, in the Bible, shalom or peace means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. I love that picture. It's the way things ought to be. Now, peace was lost at the fall. It was regained through the grace of Christ, which is why Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace is what we seek. Again, hearts at rest, hearts fulfilled, hearts with joy. I think that's why in part that joy becomes a very significant theme throughout this book. It's used in some form almost 20 times in this short letter. As Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And yet, consider this, letter full of joy was written from prison. I mean, pretty stunning, right? A letter full of joy, promising joy, was written by someone who was a captive. I don't think there's another book in Scripture so marked by joy like Philippians is. And that should encourage us. Because while I think you will be challenged to live more faithfully through our study, I also believe you'll be challenged to live more joyfully. That's what Paul wants. That's what Christ wants. Okay, so that was just a brief survey, but hopefully you're starting to see the focus of Christ in this letter. And with that, I hope you're excited about the journey that we're going to take through this together. And I say together with purpose because that's actually also one of the big themes of this letter, a fellowship around and for the gospel. As Paul will write in the very next verses, and then we'll look at this next week, but he says, I thank my God and all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership or your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He is thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. It's like, I think one of the special things about our commitment Sunday last month wasn't just, you know, that we raised money for a building or even kind of what it meant to us individually, but it's that we got to do it together, like as a church family. It's that moment we got and we made our commitments and we did this together. And now we study Philippians together. We get to spend the rest of the year just gazing at Christ through this beautiful letter, and I trust that it will be life-changing. Now, over the coming weeks, we hope to share various things that we will do to really enhance our study. I already mentioned a seminar on the theology of Philippians 2. There's other things coming up. But I think if we really want to let the idea that to live as Christ take deep root in our hearts, one thing we can do is just memorize some or even all the passages of this letter. In fact, in next week, I'll try to include 10 verses or passages just to begin with. So that's only a verse passage every few weeks. But it would be such a blessing if you can do that. I mean, you can start with Philippians 1:21, right? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You got this. We can do this. But that's a truth that can transform you. But if any of you are inclined, some of us are going to try to memorize the whole letter. Now, you can ask the staff, and I was not sure I was going to do this, because now that those words have left my mouth, I kind of got to do it, right? And I don't have a great memory. Like, you can ask the staff how often I've walked out of the office to go home, and then I'll come back like 1 minute later because I forgot my car keys or something. But I'm in now. I guess I'm in. We have to do this. Now, it's only 4 verses a week, give or take, through the end of our study, so I think it's doable. But I do think it could be really life-changing for some of us to be able, as the psalmist says, to store up God's word in our hearts. Now, this isn't a legalism thing. This doesn't make you a better Christian. I'm not going to ask you if you're doing it. If you want to tell me, that's great. We can do it together. I'm not going to give you a hard time if you fail. But I just hope all of you will memorize some of it. And I'm hoping at least a few of you will take up the challenge to memorize all of it because, again, I believe the benefits will be far more than we can imagine. Whatever you decide to do, I hope you are looking forward to this journey we're beginning together. Let me close with this. I've shared in the past that usually at some point, the week before we begin a new study, I'll regret choosing that book or letter. I said, before Ecclesiastes, I was this close to saying, let's not do Ecclesiastes. Like, I almost, like, right before I said, okay, we're doing something easier. But to be honest, that hasn't been the case with Philippians. Like, I've just been excited for this study, but not simply because I believe that it will be life-changing, but because this letter has already changed my life. In fact, this week I was just thinking of a few stories that came to mind of how God used, like Philippians, to change me. And so let me just offer just two pretty significant ways. But if you think about it, there's only so many decisions that you make in life that are really big, like becoming a Christian, getting married, those kind of things, right? Two of the biggest that I've made were made in part because of how God used this letter. The first was my call into ministry. Like, I had zero desire to be a pastor growing up. And I only use zero because I don't think I'm allowed to use negative numbers. If I could, I would. Like, I had a negative 100 chance of going into ministry. And part of that, as I've shared many times before, is that while I grew up believing that Jesus was right, I didn't necessarily believe that he was better. Like, I knew I should follow Jesus, and I tried to, but my heart was kind of with the world. But then in one of the reading one of the first significant Christian books I had ever read, I was reading, the author mentioned Philippians 3:7. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I started to realize that Jesus was worth everything. And the greatest joys, the ones that I thought in the world, the greatest joys were found in Jesus. He wasn't just right. He was infinitely better. And that changed my life. That was something I wanted to tell people. And that put me on a path towards ministry. And ministry is so much of my life, obviously. Certainly some of my greatest challenges, but surely some of my greatest joys. Second decision was the decision to adopt. About 16 years ago, I was preaching through this letter, and we were looking at the theme of what it means to live in light of eternity. As Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and it changed me. It wrecked me. And it was then that my wife and I talked about and decided to adopt. And I say without hesitation, one of the best decisions we have ever made. I can't imagine life otherwise. All this to say, I'm not excited because I know the letter will change me, because it already has. And my prayer is that it will change you. And that through our study in Philippians, each of us would be able to say with Paul, to live is Christ. We pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that as we go through this letter, as we gaze at our Savior, as we know him and trust him and love him, Lord, that we would understand better, and we would believe to the depths of our heart, and we would live out in life the reality that to live is Christ. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.